We are coming to the final message on the subject of Bible study. We talked initially about why study the Bible, and I know there are a number of reasons why we should study the Bible. The point I concentrated on is Satan is trying to prevent us from being in the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ set an example in Matthew chapter 4 that our minds need to be saturated with the word of God to overcome Satan. That's an important reason why we need to study the Bible. The last time we talked about Bible tools and rules. Bible tools and rules. There are a lot of tools out there, a lot of references, Bible references that can be purchased. The simplest is to get Bible software, just go online. That's the difference of the situation, how things have grown over the years. There are a number of rules that can be used for a Bible study. The primary one, as I brought out back then, is pray. We need to pray at the beginning of the Bible study, and we could go on and deal with a number of other things. But today, in our final part on Bible study, I'm going to be dealing with Bible study methods. Bible study methods, which will be a condensed overview. This is a part of the series that I would prefer to have an in-person Bible study because it is more interactive of that way. So I'm going to be covering quite a bit of material in the message today, and thankfully it will be recorded. If there are any questions, you can always write me in regards to it. But to begin with, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, B-I-B-L-O-S, biblos, which simply means book, book. The Bible is not just a book, but the book, authored by the God. God inspired 40 individuals over a period of some 1,600 years in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, to write the 66 books that we have in our Bible today, as they have been assembled now into this book known as the Bible. The Bible is divided into two sections, our Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament. Each testament is divided into books or documents. In the Old Testament, there are 39, which we'll talk about shortly, and in the New Testament, 27. Each book is subdivided into paragraphs, and that is divided into sentences, and that is divided into words. Now, I did not say chapters and verses. That did not occur until the Middle Ages. Chapters in the 1200s, verses in the 1500s. God oversaw the recording of his words. He inspired Moses to write law. He inspired Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel to write prophecy. He inspired David and Solomon to write poetry. He inspired Paul and Peter and John to write letters to churches. Then he inspired two groups of people to preserve it. The Jews preserving the Old Testament. The Greeks preserving the New Testament. I'm going to start with the Jews in the Old Testament. Because in the Jewish record of scripture in the Old Testament, they only have 22 books. 22 books in the Bible, not the 39 that we have in the English Bible. A quote from Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian of the first century. In his work Against Appian, Book 1, Section 8. Against Appian, Book 1, Section 8. He says this: "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have." I know Dr. Levy has made the comment in the Bible study last week, I think it was, in regard about Flavius Josephus. And one of the things in studying Josephus, as I did in classical literature, Flavius Josephus is trying to give an account of Jewish history that would outshine the history of Manetho for Egypt and Berosus for Babylon, and they both are trying to give a positive account of their history. Well, that's the case even with Josephus. He says, "We're not contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. So we're dealing with the Old Testament. We've got 5 books of Moses, the law. This is the Old Testament. Yet in our Bible, we have 39 Old Testament books. Why did the Jews record only 22? Number 22 is very significant in Hebrew writing. There are only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, from Aleph to Tov. When you want to write about perfection, use 22 lines. The terminology of this is acrostic. Acrostic. An acrostic is where you use the letters of the Hebrew alphabet to start a line or a verse. And a perfect acrostic uses all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. For us, we have 26 in the English alphabet, from A to Z or Z. You want to write something in prose that would be completion or perfection. The first line starts with A, then the second would be all the way down to X, Y, Z. In a perfect acrostic, then, the first line begins with Aleph. The second line begins with Bet. The third with Gimel, all the way down to Tov. If each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used to begin each successive line, the result is a perfect acrostic. Psalm 119 is one example of that. It's a complete acrostic divided into 22 sections of 8 verses. The first 8 verses begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The next 8 verses begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Bet. And in Psalm 119, God is talking about his perfect and complete law. A complete acrostic is used to emphasize that completeness, perfection. Psalm 34, about David dealing with the subject of protection and deliverance. Psalm 34 is a perfect acrostic. Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, dealing with the virtuous woman, dealing with perfection. The book of Lamentations, it has 5 chapters. The first 4 chapters are perfect acrostics. And the 5th chapter is written in acrostic style, but it doesn't use each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. By using the number 22 in the Old Testament, which corresponds to the 22 Hebrew letters of the alphabet, God shows that his revelation in the Hebrew language is now complete. Therefore, the Old Testament is complete. 22. Now, if you add the New Testament books to 22, there are 27 books in the New Testament, 22 books in the Old. 22 and 27 equals 49, which is completion times completion, 7 times 7. Well, why do we have 39 books in the Old Testament in our English Bible? That number is based on the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Latin manuscripts. They started expanding, separating books that they found in the Hebrew Bible. But those books, what are they in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament? That was preserved by the Jews. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I've brought this out before and I'll bring it out here again. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 45. As Christ gives the validation of what was done by the Jews. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 45. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" In verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The scriptures he's referring to here, Luke is referring to here, the Old Testament. Christ says the Old Testament is divided into the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The breakdown then of those three divisions, the law of Moses contains five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets, this is where a lot of the separation occurred during the Septuagint and the Latin manuscripts. The prophets are subdivided into two sections, former prophets and the latter prophets. Former prophets and the latter prophets. Former prophets consist of two books, only two, in the Hebrew scriptures. Joshua, Judges, that's one book. One book. Then 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that was one book. Want to look for the largest book in the Old Testament Hebrew scripture? It is the second book of the former prophets. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You've got an old Bible, such as my old King James, Oxford version. It has the subheading, 1 Samuel, otherwise known as the first book of Kings. Then it goes to 2 Samuel, otherwise known as the second book of Kings. And the one that kind of messed with my brain until I understood this, 3 Samuel, or 1 Kings, otherwise known as the third book of Kings. And 2 Kings, otherwise known as the fourth book of Kings. It was one book. It was one book. Now we know that it focuses on history. Why is it in the former prophets? Because anyone who does not follow the law or follows the law will experience in the future certain events, certain consequences. You obey, you're blessed. You disobey, you're cursed. For Israel, they disobeyed the law. And this is the history of Israel's disobedience. And the consequence? Captivity, suffering, pain. Follow the law, blessing. Don't follow the law, cursing. The latter prophets are broken down into two divisions, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, three books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The minor prophets in the Hebrew scripture were all considered one book. And this is where the major separation occurred. All one book. Minor prophets, the 12, were considered one book. So there are only four books of the latter prophets. And then the third division of the Psalms, as Christ refers to it, or it could even be referred to as the writings. The writings are broken down into three divisions. Three divisions. There are the poetic books. The poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the poetic books. The second division is the festival scroll, or the megalot, books that were designated to be read at various festivals. Song of Solomon, read at the Passover. Book of Ruth, read at Pentecost. The Book of Lamentations, read at the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem, the 9th of Ab, ninth day of the fifth month. Book of Ecclesiastes, read at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the Book of Esther, the saving of the Jews during the time of Esther from Haman, read at the 14th of the 12th month, 14th day of the 12th month, Adar, Feast of Purim, Festival of Scroll. Then the final section of the Hebrew scriptures would be the restoration books. The restoration books. There are three. Daniel. These books were written during and after Babylonian captivity. Daniel, the first one, is written during Babylonian captivity, on into Persia. The second one, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book. One book. And then the Book of Chronicles, one book. One book. Interesting, you deal with the genealogy in the Book of Chronicles, which sets the stage for moving into the New Testament because it starts with the chronological record of Jesus Christ. You add to these three divisions of the Old Testament, the New Testament, There are four divisions of the Bible in the New Testament. The first is the Gospel and Acts. The second is the general epistles, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Came after the Gospel and Acts in the original canonization of Scripture. Then following the general epistles, Paul's epistles. And I am one who does believe that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. He has 14 books. And then finally, it would be the book of Revelation. You've got three divisions in the old, four divisions in the new, seven divisions, or completion, 22 plus 27, 49. Now, the first thing I bring out in Bible study is read the book. Read the book. I'm going to refer to a couple of our articles on the Life, Hope, and Truth website. Again, going back to the Feast of Tabernacles, only a year and a half ago, Mike and Becky Bennett came to Barbados. And I'm sure a number of you would probably even remember when Mr. Bennett spoke, he's always referring to Life, Hope, and Truth. He's responsible for it. He's talking about Life, Hope, and Truth. Article here, article there. Even when he writes, he's referring to other articles on Life, Hope, and Truth. So I'm going to refer to his. Here, in regards to reading the Bible. One of them by him, he starts, where to start reading the Bible? Where to start reading the Bible? And there's another one, seven things to know before reading the Bible. Seven things to know before reading the Bible. That one's by Eric Jones. But we need to read the book. Now, I'm not going to go there to Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Where Christ is going through the grain field with his disciples on the Sabbath, and they pluck ears of corn. The Pharisees, seeing this or being told of this, accuse Christ of doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath day. And Christ responds to them twice in Matthew 12, "Have you not read?" In verse 3 and verse 5 of Matthew 12, have you not read? No doubt they read the scripture, but they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. Article by Mike Bennett on Life, Hope, and Truth, understanding the Bible. Understanding the Bible. Life, Hope, and Truth. In understanding the Bible, he expects us not only to read it, but understand it. Now, not just the Jews, but Israel. When God called them out of Egypt, they were to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Kings and priests. And we find that parallel in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2, 9. We are a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests, the church. We are to be kings and priests. I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. With the expectation of a king in Israel. God knew that Israel would ultimately ask for a king. He was their king, but he knew they would ask for it to be like the other nations around them. And they did. 1 Samuel 8, they did it. So in advance, God gives instructions about the king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. It says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may turn aside from the commandment, may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He is to write a copy of the law and read it all the days of his life, so that he understands what is expected of him from the law. God will impart the wisdom on how it is to be implemented, how it is to be followed, but he is to read it and write it. Go to Malachi chapter 2. Talks now about the priests. Deuteronomy 17 is the king. Malachi chapter 2, the first 8 to 9 verses deal with the priests. Malachi 2 verse 7, it says this, just only read this verse. For the lips of a priest shall keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The king is to write a copy and read it every day. The priest should keep the knowledge of the law of God constantly, not just in his head, but in his heart. How does it start? You got to read it. If you don't read it, you don't know it. If you don't know it, how can you teach it? Back to Life Open Truth. Life Open Truth, we find in regards to reading, there are certain plans about reading the Bible. There's a themed Bible reading plan, themed. There is the advanced Bible reading plan, the advanced Bible reading plan, chronological Bible reading plan, Genesis to Revelation Bible reading plan, and there is the scripture writing challenge. The scripture writing challenge. Main thing, read the Bible. Back in the time before, I think even we were sanctioning the New King James with the Old King James Bible. Across the top of the margin was kind of a summary, and I think that was a good idea. That's what I used to recommend. Read across the top. If you've got a top summary, read it. If not, read the subheadings. Subheadings, it gives you an overview of the Bible. Might even have a notepad if need be to write certain things down. But in the past, I used to recommend 4 chapters a day in order to get through the Bible in a whole year. But we're in a different time and generation now. With now technology and the onset of the smartphone. The smartphone. Some prefer to use their smartphones because you can put a Bible program on it. And maybe even read it on the smartphone. Fine. Whatever it takes. I've got a couple of versions on my smartphone. U version, Y-O-U version. Bible.is. But for me, I have to primarily listen. I used to read the Bible once a year. Different translations. And I consider that probably is what messed my eyes up. So now I listen. I have my iPod. And I have downloaded on the iPod the New King James, and I go through it 6 times a year. I'm going through it. I don't hear everything when I go through it the first time. Sometimes, and I won't hear it going through the second time, but I go through it. It's better to have that plugged in than something else plugged into my ears. But there are other things even on smartphones. There are all kinds of Bible apps. I've gone through one, a Bible Word. Went through it the first time, and they say we've got to download more examples. So they finally, after they notified me, they downloaded more examples and went through that. They're still waiting. It's been about a year now. And there's another one that I use as well, just to become familiar with the book, the Bible. Now we move to the methods. Did all of that as an introduction to get to the methods of studying the Bible. There are variety of methods that can be used. I'm going to bring out 5. 5 types of study. Number 1, book study. Book study. Number 2, chapter or paragraph study. chapter or paragraph study. Number three, verse or passage study. Verse or passage study. Four, word study. Word study. And five, topic study. Topic study. Now, the approach that I will even be recommending here, a lot of overlap can be with all of them. I'll spend most of the time on the first one, the book study. The book study. First of all, choose a book to study in the Bible. Start with smaller chapter books. And this is why I prefer to go through this in an in-person Bible study section, because I interact. There are six books in the Bible with four chapters. Do you know them? Could put you on Jeopardy. What are the six books in the Bible with only four chapters? Three in the Old, three in the New. Three in the Old, Ruth, Jonah, Malachi. Three in the New, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy. There are seven books in the Bible with three chapters. Seven with three chapters. Four in the Old, three in the New. What are they? Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, 2 Thessalonians, Titus, and 2 Peter. And then the one I give points to. There's only one with two chapters. What is it? Dun, dun. I can't do that now. I can't even see your face. It's in the Old Testament. It's the book of Haggai. Two chapters. And then there are five books with one chapter. Five with one chapter. It's a little easier. It's only one in the Old, Obadiah, four in the New, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Start small and build. Larger chapter books can be broken down, divided into bite-sized pieces. Shall I say four, five, six chapters each? Once you've chosen the book, first thing again, pray. Pray. I've already talked about it. As we brought out in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Teach me. Give me understanding. Make me walk in the path. Incline my heart. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Establish your word to your servant. Pray. Now, coming to the book itself. When reading the book, I bring out four reading principles. I won't elaborate on them, but four reading principles. Number one, the reading must be continuous. It must be continuous in one sitting, without breaks. The goal is to get this overall impression of the book. I know we have as a third arm or third hand, our cell phone or smartphone. It is nearby. And we are on it. I mean, even in our development here, early in the morning, we've got people walking around our development and they're on the phone. It's 5 o'clock in the morning, you're on the phone. Late at night, you're on the phone. People have more time on the phone and deal with the phone more than they do with keys in the pocket. But it needs to be continuous, uninterrupted. Number two, the reading must be repetitious. Repetitious. This helps to determine specific things about the book. The theme, key expressions in the book. The third is to read the book in different translations. Read it in different translations. Again, your primary Bible should be a literal translation. King James, New King James. But it's a good practice to read in various other translations, a free translation, like NIV. And then a paraphrase. It helps to bring out different aspects of the book. And then four, the reading must be independent. Independent from other sources. If I'm praying, let God speak to me first. You know, if I'm asking, open my eyes, this is his book. He's the author of it. He's called me. Let him talk to me first. What is it overall he wants me to get out of the book? So it needs to be continuous, repetitious, different translations, independent. And so again, as we do it in an interactive session, I'm going to deal with one book, 2 John. 2 John. What is the overall impression of 2 John? What is the message? I'm going to deal with that right now. We only have some 13 verses, so it shouldn't take too long to go through this, and I'll go through it in a couple of translations. 2 John, New King James. Verse 1, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, or from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, and that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. What's he dealing with? What's the overall impression of this short book? I bring it out now in the NIV. The NIV. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. Literal translation, free translation. What's the message? But then specifically, because I am now studying the Word of God for me personally, what is God saying to me? One more. Paraphrase. Paraphrase I'm going to use is the message. The message. And you can detect the difference even between the previous two. My dear congregation, I, your pastor, love you in very truth. And I'm not alone. Everyone who knows the truth that has taken up permanent residence in us loves you. Let grace, mercy, and peace be with us in truth and love from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, Son of the Father. I can't tell you how happy I am to learn that many members of your congregation are diligent in living out the truth, exactly as commanded by the Father. But permit me a reminder, friends. And this is not a new commandment, but simply a repetition of our original and basic charter, that we love each other. Love means following his commandments. And his unifying commandment is that you conduct your lives in love. This is the first thing you heard, and nothing has changed. There are a lot of smooth-talking charlatans loose in the world who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ was truly human, a flesh and blood human being. Give them their due title, deceiver, antichrist, and be very careful around them so you don't lose out on what we've worked so diligently in together. I want you to get every reward you have coming to you. Anyone who gets so progressive in his thinking that he walks out on the teaching of Christ walks out on God. But whoever stays with the teaching stays faithful to both the Father and the Son. If anyone shows up who doesn't hold to this teaching, don't invite him in and give him the run of the place. That would just give him a platform to perpetuate his evil ways, making you his partner. I have a lot more things to tell you, but I'd rather not use paper and ink. I hope to be there soon in person and have a heart-to-heart talk. That will be far more satisfying to both you and me, everyone here in your sister congregation sends greetings. After I pray, and I read it several times here, what's the message? In my own words, what's the message? What is God saying specifically to me? Then I move into research, background, asking the questions, who, what, where, when, why, how. These help clarify the content. You break it down. Who is the writer? Who is the audience? Who are the characters involved, directly or indirectly? What? What's the background? What's the theme? Key words, key phrases, key places and events, figures of speech, lessons. Where? Dealing with the geography and locations, places that are mentioned, buildings, cities, nations, landmarks. Now, if you ever had the opportunity, and perchance you may in the future have the opportunity to go over to Israel. Geography is important. Geography is important. I've mentioned before, my wife and I and 10 others of us, we made the trip over to Israel 40 years ago. And I was going to give the sermon on the Sabbath. And the sermon was going to be, we were supposed to be in Jerusalem, and I was going to, we were going to be in the Mount of Olives, just be outside on the Mount of Olives. So I decided, well, I'm going to give the Olivet Prophecy. What better environment to give the Olivet Prophecy when you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley to the city of Jerusalem? Our plans changed, and we spent the Sabbath on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee in the Horn of Hattin, apparently where Jesus Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you know, that definitely is one place for me. But I didn't give the Sermon on the Mount. I gave the Olivet Prophecy because we'd be going down to Jerusalem and we would be on the Mount of Olives. But when we got there on the Mount of Olives, there is so much. I will say something about Constantine's mother. Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, he opened up the caches of the Roman Empire to his mother to have free reign, spend whatever she wanted to. She went to the Holy Land. This is 4th century AD. And she started earmarking different things, and probably most of the places where she earmarked, a church was constructed. This is one thing. You go to Israel, you're going to find a bunch of churches all over the place. You sit on the Mount of Olives, and here is a church where supposedly Christ sat when he overlooked the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem, and he cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you." There's a church, and the cupola, the top of the church, it is in the form of a tear that he is crying. But then there's also the Garden of Gethsemane. There, the Mount of Olives. Phenomenal site. Don't know if exactly that was the site, but as our tour guide was pointing out, there is an olive tree outside of the church that's over 1,000 years old. Over 1,000 years old. How old was it? And as I'm looking at this tree, I'm thinking, if trees could talk, what if this tree were around when Christ was there? And there's a tree that was there when Christ walked the earth. Geography does something. I mean, even a trip over to Jerusalem, over to Israel, it does something about the geography of the Bible. It makes it alive. It makes it alive. Then the when, W-H-E-N, when, the time factor, date of the authorship, duration of the account. When in the life of Israel? When in the life of the church? Past, present, future. I appreciate the dating of Dr. Levy for the book of Ezekiel in the FI Online. He gives a Gregorian calendar date. My first time going through the major prophets by an evangelist many years ago. He made an assertion that I'd never really even looked at. And looking at the dates on the Gregorian calendar, they don't match up. But he says all of those dates that are brought out in the book of Ezekiel were given on Sabbaths. Huh. Really? Well, it can't be according to the Gregorian calendar that Dr. Levy is using. It has to be to the Hebrew calendar, and I haven't looked it up. But it's fascinating. I mean, the Bible is a passion of mine. It's the only reason I went to Ambassador College. I didn't go to Ambassador College to be a minister. I didn't go to Ambassador College to speak. I only did one thing. I wanted to learn more about the Bible. It's a passion. And there are not enough hours in a day for me to fulfill a passion when I first of all started studying the Bible. You go to the why. The purpose of the book, purpose of the chapter, purpose of the verse. Make notations of things that might interest you, things you don't understand. And after going through this research, after reading it several times, going through the research, read it again. Read it again. And see if that helps clarify this message that God is saying, speaking. God speaks to me. He speaks to us, yes, but he's speaking to me. So with 2 John, the author is John the Apostle. The date, around 90 AD. To whom the elect lady and her children. Some believe that it was a specific woman. They think that the Greek word for lady, Curia, Q-U-R-I-A, is a proper name for Syria, C-Y-R-I-A. But the internal evidence indicates otherwise. It's a local church, not a private individual. Where was John? Most likely in Ephesus. Where were they? Probably in Asia Minor. And the purpose, to encourage them to follow Christ and warn against false teachers. This church was being harassed by heresies. And these heresies were denounced, and the church was warned not to entertain the messengers of the heresy. Does this apply even to us throughout our history? Without a doubt, that has been a problem. So there is a message. There is a message. Let me move next to the second type, chapter. Paragraph study. Chapter, paragraph study. Trivia question. How many chapters are in the Bible, English Bible? How many? Well, I know because in the iPod Bible that I have, it lets me know where I am. The number, it counts the chapters as I'm going through. Right now, I've just finished Deuteronomy, so it let me know what the cumulative number of chapters I've gone through and how many more to go, and the total number of chapters, 1,189. Principles are similar to the book study. And this is what we did when we went through in Bible study on the Book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, as we did this before, going through Revelation, Daniel, Revelation, we're going through the Book of Psalms, Psalm 1. Go through and read it and read it. And bring out the various points that you can extract from the book. Psalm 23 was the last one we finished. Only 6 verses. Boy, but are they packed. Because we ended up going through, I think it was about 9 Bible studies just on Psalm 23. But read the chapter again and again to discover the message. Try to condense the chapter, condense the paragraph into a short summary or theme. 1 Corinthians 11. Or 13, that was referred to in the sermonette. Love. Love chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter. Hebrews 11, faith chapter. What would be the message of 2 John? Being condensed, what would it be? Look at the natural divisions of the chapter. For 2 John, you can break it down. The first section, greetings, verses 1-3. Second section, encouragement, verses 4-7. Third section, warning, verses 7-11. And the last section, closing, verses 12-13. Look for key verses. Again, if I do it interactive and I ask you to come up with what you might consider the key verses, every time I've done this, I've covered the whole chapter with people who will point out key verses because it's personal. What may be a key verse for me may not be for you. People want to know, well, Mr. Hampton, what are your key verses? Personally, I don't even want to tell you because they're mine. Because what affects me may not affect you the same way. And if I'm teaching it, it is a different thing. I'm looking for repetition. But if it's personal, it's personal. What are the key verses? What are the key words and phrases in 2 John? Truth, love, walk, commandment, doctrines, love one another. Sure, you can come up with a bunch of others. And the chapter must be studied, though, in context. The context for 2 John, 1 John. 1 John. But again, overall, what are the instructions to me? What are the instructions to me? I move to the third type. Verse, passage, study. Verse, passage, study. Trivia. How many verses are in the Bible? A lot. 31,173. Whoa. Trivia, what's the shortest verse in the Old Testament? Dun, dun. I could ring that song probably till sunset. There are eight of them. Three verses, three words. And guess where they are? In a section of the Bible we don't like to read that often. First Chronicles. In the genealogy. First Chronicles 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3, 21, 22, 24, 25, and 26. So 1 Chronicles 1, 25, it says, Eber, Peleg, Reu. Boy, that's an exciting verse. That would be something exciting to look at. I guarantee you, if I had the time in some of these things, even with the chronology, you know what I've done with Genesis chapter 5. I would go through this chronology and I look here at verse 25. Eber, Peleg, Reu. One thing I do know, Peleg is brought out back in Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, and in his days the nations were divided. What is the meaning of that name? What about Reu? What about Eber? What about the context? What about the environment in which they live? But when I read that, Eber, Peleg, Reu. Next. That's what happens with us when we go through chronology. Our daughter is going through the Bible on her own. And she gets to Genesis chapter 5, chronology. It just messes you up. I've already mentioned that. That happened to me when I was a teenager. But I was determined to finish the first book of the Bible, and I stopped. 16 years old, boop, closed it. What about the New Testament? Shortest verse in the New Testament, trivia. Now, if you thought about that a while, you probably would come up with it. It's in the Gospels. That's clue number one. It's in the fourth gospel. Clue number two. It is in John 11. And it is John 11, 35, which says, Jesus wept. Oh, we can go. We can go for days just on those two words. Jesus wept. There's so much we can study in detail. Principles, then, of studying verse or passage is similar to the book and chapter. Select the verse or passage. Read it, reread it, and as you read it, don't read it out of context. By that, it fits into a context. This verse fits into a context. And so you find out as you go through it, there must be something that this verse is actually bringing out. Is not out of context here. Look up unfamiliar words. And I'm going to bring this up now and bring it up in the next type. When you're looking up unfamiliar words, look it up in the Hebrew and Greek dictionary, lexicon, or concordance, not in the English Bible or English dictionary. Not in the English dictionary. Read this passage in two or more translations to see how each one translates it. Is it possibly that what's being used here is some figurative language? Figurative language, a metaphor, a simile, a hyperbole. Good example in the Sermon on the Mount, King James Version. Jesus Christ says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's a good thing we only have one eye, right eye. What if something else offends me? Pluck it out. What is he talking about? What does he mean? Offend me. Actually, what he is getting at too, when you understand the whole thing, looking at different translations, if it causes you to sin. Well, how is the eye going to cause you to sin? By looking at what you should not be looking at. So if your right eye causes you to sin, act like you don't have an eye, don't look. And he gives another figurative language in that regard. If your right hand causes you to sin, things that you do, cut it off. Act like you don't even have a hand. Don't do. And if your foot offends you, places you go, cut it off. Act like you don't even have a foot. And I carried that out to the extreme. Because if your mind, where sin starts, offends you, have a lobotomy. Don't think. Don't think. Figurative language Jesus Christ used quite a bit, because he is trying not to make a problem for understanding. Once you understand the figurative language, it clarifies. Then you look it up in cross references, that passage. Word study. Word study. Words, how many words are in the English Bible? I say a lot. But now here we go with the steps here with the word study. Look up the general meaning of a Hebrew or Greek word. It's of utmost importance that we can be constantly reminded the Bible was not originally written in English, but rather Hebrew and Greek. Our English Bibles are just translations from the Hebrew and the Greek. Therefore, we're not so much concerned what English words mean. What does repentance mean in the Webster's Dictionary? No, what does metanoia mean in the Greek? Or shuv, as Dr. Levy is talking about in the book of Ezekiel. That's where our focus should be. Now here in our book, 2 John, verse 9, it brings out the word transgresses. Transgresses. That's not a word that we normally use. But don't look up the word in the English dictionary. I mean, you can if you want to. If I want to understand this particular word in the Bible, I need to understand it from the Greek, not from the English. Starting point then to go to a Hebrew or Greek dictionary to get a general meaning of the word. And look up other occurrences of the Hebrew or Greek word. Now the Greek word for transgress, proagon. P-R-O-A-G-O-N, proagon. You look it up in the New Testament, went before, go before. If I use it on the basis of the word itself, coming into the church, we're familiar with transgress. King James, 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. That word, transgress, transgression, is a different word than the one that's used here. The word in 2 John verse 9 is proagon. The Greek word for transgress in the King James Version, 1 John 3, 4, anomia. Anomia. It means against the law. Against the law. So I need to look it up in the Greek or the Hebrew. And then hopefully that will help us to understand what this word is about. 2 John verse 9, transgress, it's translated elsewhere, go before. going before, went before. When I understand that, we have individuals who are going ahead of what the church teaches. Going before the church. Classic example of that comes to mind back in the 70s. Individual was absolutely correct in what he was saying. His attitude was out of whack. Mr. Armstrong couldn't hear it. Mr. Armstrong inquired. Mr. Armstrong said to our resident scholar, "What do you say?" But he was used to a certain way, and it wasn't until later it came, but he went before. Individual ended up leaving the church. Whole point is, teach as you've been taught. I know, as I said, this is a lot. But then I'll jump to the last one, the topic study. The topic study. Going through the topic study, select a topic. You'd be a person of the Bible, Moses, Ruth, maybe a doctrine, maybe a fundamental belief, maybe a contemporary subject, such as, even as my son-in-law did the Winter Family Weekend, gender identity, big, big item now. Some of us come from a different generation. It's not something we normally talk about. I remember when I did a series on subject of homosexuality years ago, because I talked to a young lady in school and she was being confronted, and I asked the other kids, "You as well?" "Yeah, they're talking about homosexuality. What is it the Bible says?" And I dealt with it in the series about male, female, and there's this focus right at the beginning of the Bible, male and female. I'm dealing with somebody from a different generation. What are you talking about this subject for? What are you dealing with this for? Because they got young people. They got to confront this. They got to deal with it. And now with gender identity, it is all over the place now. And so it's necessary that that particular topic be addressed at the Winter Family Weekend. Or we might deal with something more pertinent to us, such as love, truth, walk. So now I search the Bible. Seldom, if ever, God will place the totality of the meaning of a word in one location. It's written here a little, there a little, so I've got to go all around. The word walk occurs 98 times in the New Testament. 98. Find out all you can about the topic, about the person. But overall, what's the lesson? What's the lesson I need to learn? The Apostle James says at the end of his epistle, Elijah was a man of nature like ours. That's the case with those whom God has called. That's why I prefer, in terms of a topic, when I was even doing sermonettes and even into sermons, Bible stories, biographies, because the people had the similar nature. Abraham, father of the faithful. But he had his weaknesses, didn't he? Can I identify? Yeah. His wife, Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Started off as a sermonette. It developed into a sermon. Understanding, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Their grandson, Jacob, wrestling with Jesus Christ. In times of trial, draw close to and cling on to God. We had a major blow up in 1974. Going out on a counseling session. Where the husband now has made his decision, he's just going to go ahead and leave, and the pastor turned to the wife and said, "Well, what are you going to do?" And she says, "Well, whatever my husband decides, that's what I'm going to do." So I gave the sermonette on Abigail. Woman needs a strength of character equal to, or even at times above, that of her husband's. Because it's a relationship you've got with God. Rahab, It's not how you start out that counts. It's how you end up. If I look at the topic such as walk, there are a number of aspects. Walk worthy, walk in love, walk circumspectly, walk honestly, walk by faith, in wisdom, walk not in craftiness, walk not in darkness, walk not in the flesh, walk in the spirit. It's a whole lot. But then, to simplify, we have life, hope, and truth. I could talk on this for weeks. We have life, hope, and truth to guide you along the way. We've got the six different silos. We've got God, the Bible, life, prophecy, change, relationships. We've got another topic, article by Mike Bennett, Bible Study Topics. And he brings out 150 topics, all based on these six silos. We've got the Learning Center study resources, video series, booklets, study guides, journeys, reading plans, infographics, audio books, books of the Bible. We've got so much. And now we're coming out with what got me turned on to the Bible in the first place, the correspondence course. The correspondence course, the 11 lessons that are going to be coming out here shortly. I bring out one final point, and that is application. No matter the type of method or method of the study, application is the primary point. The late John Robertson, Dr. John Robertson McQuilkin, died back in 2016. He's the president of Columbia Bible College in British Columbia. He said, and I quote, "The goal of all Bible study is to apply the truth of Scripture to life. If that application is not made, all the work put into making sure of the author's intended meaning will have gone for naught. In fact, to know and not do doubles the offense of disobedience." Doubles the offense of disobedience. Apostle James said in James 1:22, which we've heard over and over, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." So ask myself the question, how does it relate to my life? Is there a lesson to learn? Is there a principle to follow, to apply? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a command to obey? Is there an attitude to correct? Is there a sin to repent of? Is there an example to follow? I repeat it. How does this relate to my life? One, is there a lesson to learn? Two, is there a principle to apply? Three, is there a promise to claim? Four, is there a command to obey? Five, is there an attitude to correct? Six, is there a sin to repent of? And seven, is there an example to follow? We shouldn't bother studying the Bible, God's word, if we don't intend to put it into practice and live it. For 2 John, walk in truth. Love one another. Beware of false teachers. Don't encourage them. Don't associate with them. Don't give them a platform to spread their false teaching. Conclude over here in Psalm 119, one of the sections that it began with. Psalm 119 and 104, 105. familiar, should be to us, should be a memory scripture. But it applies to the subject of Bible study. Psalm 119, 105, your word, and it is God's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This book is the book. This book is the guide in my life, in our lives. So we must study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.